Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for the reading of it. We thank you for the singing of it. And we give you thanks now, Lord, for hearing it expounded, preached, and taught. Father, our only petition in this means of grace is that the blessed Holy Spirit will clothe and superintend both the delivery and the hearing of your holy word now. That by the effectual power and grace of the Spirit of God, your word will be so carefully and clearly delivered in such a seasonal manner that every heart, by your power and grace, Lord, will hear it. For some, they will hear it unto their salvation, and for others, it will be unto their sanctification. We cast these cares upon you, Lord, trusting in you now to work the work that only you can be credited with, changing, transforming lives for your glory by your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, for his sake we pray. Amen. I invite you to take the word of God and let's turn back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we consider this morning what I'm calling the ultimate certainty in the universe. The ultimate certainty in the universe. Romans chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 28 through verse 32. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. There is an old saying which retorts, the only thing certain in life are death and taxes. Now, while in some respects there is truth to this rather sharp and witty comment, yet it sadly denies what is the ultimate certainty over all things in the universe. Despite the fact that death and taxes may exist as long as we are living in this fallen world, yet a far greater certainty, indeed an infinitely greater certainty, is the unchangeable, eternal nature of God. To say this another way, death and taxes are limited in their certainty because they are only inevitable as long as a fallen world exists. However, the nature, character, promises, and works of God stand with an unbending, unbreakable certainty because God is eternal and therefore unchangeable. God is thus the ultimate certainty in the universe. Now, the reason I bring this truth to your attention is because of where we find ourselves in our present studies of Romans chapter 11. Specifically, we will be looking at verses 28 through 32, which will serve as Paul's explanation for why he is so certain that there will be a mass future conversion of Jews to Christ. If you remember from our last study, Paul had reached the crescendo of everything he'd been writing about concerning the nation of Israel since the beginning of chapter 9. Paul's concern has been to show that God's saving purpose has never been forsaking for Israel as a nation. This is true first by the fact that God has always preserved a remnant of Jews for salvation through the course of Israel's history. But in addition to this, God has promised a future salvation for the nation of Israel as a whole. This does not mean, of course, that God has promised to save every single Jew without exception, but it does mean that God will one day bring the vast majority of the Israel nation to a saving conversion to Christ. The remnant of Jewish believers in Christ we see now will one day become the majority. And therefore, the Apostle Paul writes with absolute certainty in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved. Commenting on this fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones added some helpful layers. Paul is referring here to something that is going to happen to the bulk of the nation of the Jews. It does not mean every single Jew at any given point or every pure-blooded Jew, but it does mean that those who have Jewish ancestors and those who cling persistently to the Jews' religion will, as a whole, have their eyes open. The hardness will be removed and they will believe and enter the Christian church. All Israel means the bulk of the Jewish people. It means that the Jews who still separate themselves and worship after the tradition of the fathers and rejected the gospel will, as a whole, become believers and will come in. And its effect upon the whole church will be comparable to life from the dead. But at this point, we have to raise the question, what is it that gives Paul this uncompromising certainty concerning Israel's future conversion? Answering this question brings us to the very passage we'll study this morning in Romans 11, verses 28 through 32. These verses are an exposition of the prophecy Paul has just given in verses 25 and 26 concerning Israel's future conversion. Since Paul was writing this letter mainly to Gentile Christians, he did not want to leave any doubt in the minds of his Gentile readers as to God's saving promise for Israel. So here in verses 28 through 32, Paul is underscoring everything he has previously written, but with one important difference. He is laying the emphasis for Israel's future conversion on the nature and character of God himself. What Paul is saying here, in effect, is this. Do you want to know why I am so sure that the nation of Israel will turn to Christ as a whole? It is because of who God is. My hope and assurance that all Israel will be saved, Paul is saying, in effect, is banking completely on the character of God. Now, to be more specific, Paul's unwavering confidence in Israel's future conversion was anchored in two things about God. First, God is faithful. Second, God is merciful. God is faithful. God is merciful. In verses 28 and 29, Paul focuses on the fact of God's faithfulness. And in verses 30 through 32, Paul centers his attention on God's mercy. But what's really significant about the emphasis of these two characteristics is that Paul sets them forth in the face of Israel's present unfaithfulness and disobedience. In other words, God is faithful in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness, and God is merciful in the face of Israel's disobedience. And it's under these two statements that we'll divide up this passage for our study. So from Romans 11, 28 through 32, I want us to see that God is faithful in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. And second, God is merciful in the face of Israel's disobedience. To begin with, then, let's consider first that God is faithful in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In these two verses, Paul is recapping both the present and future state of Israel as a nation. Paul has already covered this matter at great length throughout chapters 9 through 11. But here he is winding down this massive exposition in comprehensive summary statements. To begin with, Paul sets forth the present state of Israel as a nation. He says in the opening of verse 28, as regards the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies of God for your, the Gentiles, sake. The essence of what Paul is reporting here is that the Jewish nation as a whole is presently rejecting the gospel. But not only are they rejecting the gospel, but they're actively opposing it and striving to do their best to prevent the Gentiles from hearing it. So then, in relation to the gospel, in behalf of the Gentiles, God is treating Israel as enemies because it is His purpose for Gentiles to hear the gospel and be saved. Now, of course, the Jewish nation set itself against God as His enemy by the sheer fact that they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and therefore turned away from God's only provision for salvation. In this respect, which is directly connected to the gospel, Israel as a nation are the enemies of God. But what is so amazing about this admission in Romans 11, 28 is that Paul reminds us by implication that this has happened for the sake of the Gentiles. How so? Well, remember what we studied back in Romans 11, verse 11, that through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is the truth Paul's recapping right here for us in verse 28. In relation to the gospel, the Jews are being regarded as enemies for the purpose of bringing Gentiles into God's kingdom. This means that at the present moment, God has set the Jewish nation aside. He has given them over to a judicial hardening and blindness to the gospel. But by doing this, God is working out His redemptive purpose for the Gentiles. God has an elect people from every nation in the world, and He is now fulfilling His plan to save them and bring them into His eternal family through Jesus Christ. So then, at the present moment, as regards the gospel, the nation of Israel is an enemy of God in behalf of all the elect Gentiles being saved. But what about the future state of Israel? Will the nation of Israel remain as a whole in a state of unbelief? Well, I want you to look at how Paul answers this question in the rest of verse 28 and also in verse 29. But as regards election, they, that's Israel, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When Paul gave his prophetic utterance over Israel's future back in verse 26, that all Israel will be saved, his Gentile readers must have surely wondered, how can Paul be so certain about this? Where does his confidence come from, which bolsters his conviction that the majority of the Jewish nation will be saved? Well, it's answering just such a question like this that Paul now comes and covers in verses 28 through 29. Paul's certainty over the future conversion of Israel is grounded in the faithfulness of God. That is, God's faithfulness to the covenant promise He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the salvation of their descendants. This is why Paul says of the nation of Israel, but as regards election, understand, not the election of individuals to salvation, but the election of Israel as a nation. You parallel that to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. They are beloved, the nation of Israel, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, who are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. John Murray, in his classic commentary on the book of Romans, made this observation regarding Paul's statement here in verses 28 and 29 by saying this. He said, the election is the election of Israel, of Israel as a people and corresponds to the people which God foreknew, the theocratic election. This is made apparent also by the expression "for the father's sake." It is another way of saying what had been said in terms of the first fruit and the root in verse 16. Beloved thus means that God has not suspended or rescinded his relation to Israel as his chosen people in terms of the covenants made with the fathers. Unfaithful as Israel have been and broken off for that reason, yet God still sustains his peculiar relation of love to them, a relation that will be demonstrated and vindicated in the restoration. So what Paul is maintaining here is this: God has never forsaken his covenant promise to save Israel as a nation. He's never broken this promise. He's never abandoned this promise. This means, therefore, that the gifts God bestowed on the nation of Israel, which Paul rehearses back in Romans 9, 4, and 5, and his calling them to salvation, cannot and will not ever be taken back. This is what Paul means by the term irrevocable. This comes from a Greek word that carries the idea of not regretting something you have done after the fact. So in this context, we're being told that God has never regretted choosing to elect Israel as a nation to redeem as his people. Thus, what he has promised to do for them through the covenants he made with their forefathers, he will never revoke. You say, how can this be? Only because God is faithful. Only because God is faithful. God, therefore, will never go back on his word of promise. Numbers 23:19 declares of God that he's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. What God promises and purposes to do will be done. You can count on it, and you can count on it with every fiber of your being, with every breath of your lungs. God's faithfulness is certain, it is sure, it is absolute. So while Paul looked on the vast majority of the Jewish nation and saw people rebelling and unbelieving toward the gospel, he never lost hope for Israel's ultimate redemption. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is faithful even in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. His promise to save the majority of the nation will be fulfilled. But the fact that God is faithful to ultimately redeem Israel can also be applied to the rest of God's people as a whole. In other words, the gifts and the calling of God for every believer in Christ, Jew or Gentile, are irrevocable. Did you know that? Did you know that God is always faithful toward you in the keeping of his promises? What God has said he will do for us, he will do. You never need to doubt him, question him, or just wonder if maybe he will follow through on his word. His gifts and calling toward us as his people are irrevocable. So, for example, God is faithful in preserving us as his people. He is faithful in preserving us as his people. In theology, we call this the perseverance of the saints, but it can also be called the preservation of the saints. Because the only reason I'm going to persevere as a Christian is because God is preserving me to persevere. We're told, therefore, in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will do what? He will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. In John chapter 6, 37 through 40, Jesus promises that all the Father has given to him, he will not lose one of them. Then, of course, we have the classic biblical text on this matter in John 10, 27 through 29, where Jesus promises us that no one will ever snatch us, his people, out of either his hand or his Father's hand. And finally, there's Romans 8, 39 through 39, 30, 31 through 39, where we're told that nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what's the point in all this? Very simple. God is faithful in preserving us as his people. We never need fear. We never need dread that God is going to cast us away. Never. Because he is faithful to preserve us. Secondly, God is faithful in disciplining us as his people. This is how much God loves us. Now listen, listen very closely. God loves us so much, his children, that whatever is necessary to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, God will bring to pass in our lives. That's how much he loves you. Whatever is necessary to make you more like Jesus, he will bring to pass in your life. This may come in the form of instruction. This may come in the form of encouragement. We always like that. But it also may come in the form of discipline. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastises, listen, he chastises how many sons? Every son whom he receives. Every son whom he receives. And there are many ways God brings this about. This week I was reading a story about the famed preacher back in the early part of the 20th century, a man by the name of Harry Ironside. Early once in his ministry, he was preaching a series of meetings in Fresno, California. And the day came, surprisingly to him, that he completely ran out of money. He had to check out of his hotel, leaving his suitcase at a drugstore to be picked up later. That evening, hungry, having had no supper, he settled himself under a tree on the lawn of the courthouse for the night. As he lay there, he thought of Philippians 4:19, where Paul declares that God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Musing on that promise, Harry complained. If this is God's promise, then why doesn't he do it? Why isn't God faithful to his promise? Well, as Harry prayed that night, God began to bring to his mind many things about which he had been careless and disobedient. And the result of this illumination was a renewed awakening in Harry's life. Now, as he continued his ministry in Fresno, the Lord did provide for his servants' needs. Old friends appeared to provide housing, and the people he preached to eventually took up a collection to make sure that Harry got home. But what is most interesting about this entire story is this. As Harry left Fresno, he stopped by the post office, where he found a letter from his father. He was not expecting a letter from his father, so this really surprised him. When Harry read the letter, this is what his father had written. Now listen to this. God spoke to me through Philippians 4:19 today. He has promised to supply all our need. Someday he may see I need a starving, and if he does, he will supply that. In that moment, Harry Ironside realized that this is what God was doing in his own life. The Lord was bringing Harry through a season of being deprived for the sake of discipline, and thus to bring him closer to God and to conform him more into the image of God's Son. Regarding this aspect of God's faithfulness, I want you to consider what A.W. Pink said, what I quoted earlier this morning. Now here's the full quote. God is faithful in what he withholds no less than in what he gives. He is faithful in sending sorrow as well as in giving joy. The faithfulness of God is a truth to be confessed by us not only when we are at ease, but also when we are smarting under the sharpest rebuke. Nor must this confession be merely of our mouths, but of our hearts also. When God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness which wields it. To acknowledge this means that we humble ourselves before him, own that we fully deserve his correction, and instead of murmuring, thank him for it. God never afflicts without a reason. So God is faithful. God is absolutely faithful. He is faithful to preserve us as his people. He is faithful to discipline us as his people. And he's also faithful to glorify us as his people. What did Paul write in Romans 8, 29 and 30? For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he did what? He glorified. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for the people of God as a whole. Jew, Gentile, together, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Therefore, in spite of our unfaithfulness that we fall to so many times as God's people, God remains faithful to us. Because why? Because he can never deny who he is. He can never deny what he has promised to do. And it was because of this truth and reality regarding God's character that Paul could write with such certainty that all Israel will be saved. God is faithful in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. But this is not all. There was something else about God that gave Paul absolute certainty about Israel's future redemption. God is merciful in the face of Israel's disobedience. Look with me in verses 30 through 32. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, here once again, Paul is recapping what he's already said earlier concerning the conversion of both Jew and Gentile. The summation of verses 30 through 32 is basically this. The disobedience of the Jews has led to the showing of mercy to the Gentiles, and the mercy shown to the Gentiles will in time lead to the conversion of Israel to Christ. This has been Paul's basic exposition throughout Romans 11 regarding God's providential workings with both Israel and the Gentiles. As the gospel came from the Jews to the Gentiles, so it is to return from the Gentiles to the Jews. And this is what God is presently unfolding as his redemptive plan in history. But what's most significant about this passage in Romans 11, 30 through 32, is that Paul is not merely repeating himself, but he's laying a heavy emphasis on why anyone is saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile. The only reason for our salvation is the mercy of God alone. Paul, therefore, is not simply repeating what he's written in Romans 11, but he's taking us back to the grand central truth of Romans 9 regarding the sole reason anyone is ever saved. In Romans chapter 9, Paul raised the anticipated objection to God's choosing one sinner over another sinner for the purpose of salvation. In verse 14 of Romans 9, Paul wrote this. He said, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" In other words, is God being unfair to choose one sinner for salvation while leaving another sinner to be punished for their sins? Is there injustice on God's part to save only some people but not everyone? Now, what do you suppose the answer to this question is? Well, Paul answers it immediately. He declares, "By no means. How dare anyone ever think that it could be possible for there to be injustice with God? Nothing could be further from the truth." Rather, this is what we must understand about salvation. Salvation is not about getting what you deserve. It is about getting what you don't deserve. It's about receiving mercy. And so Paul goes on in Romans 9, 15 and 16 by telling us that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So then it being the antecedent of God's purpose of election in Romans 9, 11, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What is this saying? It is saying that no one is saved because of either their choice or their works, but we are saved only because God has chosen to have mercy on us. That's the teaching of Romans 9. Thus, when we come to Romans 11, 30-32, Paul is re-emphasizing this central truth regarding salvation. But look carefully at how he puts it in this passage. When he describes both Gentiles and Jews, he positions us in one type of condition prior to our conversion. He says that we were disobedient. We were disobedient. That word literally means to be unpersuadable. To be unpersuadable. It carries the idea of intentional and obstinate refusal to believe, acknowledge, or obey. Paul reminds us that this was our position, this was our condition before God saved us. We were disobedient. We were unpersuadable. Put this in the words of Romans 11, there is none who seeks after God. Before God saved us, we did not want to be saved. There was no attraction, there was no affection in our sinful hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were all disobedient. We were running as fast as we could in the opposite direction of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Moreover, Paul tells us here in verse 32... that God had consigned us all to disobedience. You say, what does that mean? It means that in the outworking of God's providence, He has shut us all together, Jew and Gentile, in the prison of our sin so that our true character as sinners would stand out as an undeniable fact. Furthermore, by this unmistakable revelation of our sinfulness, it would also be recognized that both Jew and Gentile stand on equal ground before God. We are all disobedient. Or as Romans 3:23 declares, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in the face of our disobedience, what does God do? What does He do? He does the unthinkable. He shows us mercy. He shows us mercy. And this is what stands out in bold relief from Romans 11, 30-32. For just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so Israel too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We are together shut up in sin, disobedient by nature to God and His word. We are all on equal ground as sinners. So what hope do any of us have to ever be right with God? What hope do any of us have to be saved from the punishment we deserve for our disobedience? Beloved, our only hope is in this, that God has chosen to show us mercy. And what we must understand about God's mercy, again, is that we don't deserve it. Nor can we do anything to get it. We can't work for this. We cannot earn this. The mercy of God and salvation is something we receive as a free gift from God based on what Jesus Christ has done in our behalf, in our place, by His life and death. So when Paul says here in verse 32 that God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all, the all in this verse is representing both Jews and Gentiles as groups of people, not as individuals. And thus Paul's point is that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in either sin or salvation. We are all equally guilty before God because of our sin, and we therefore receive salvation in a common, equal manner. The Jew is saved by the mercy of God alone, and the Gentile is saved by the mercy of God alone. There is no difference in how either Jew or Gentile receives salvation. It is only because God has chosen to show us mercy. So then, in the larger context of Romans 11, the reason Paul can write with certainty that all Israel will be saved is not only because God is faithful to his covenant promises, but also because the salvation of the Jews, just like the Gentiles, is dependent on one thing only: the mercy of God alone. Therefore, in the face of Israel's disobedience, think about this, Paul was not banking his hope in Israel. No. He wasn't banking his hope in Israel that one day they may turn around and get right with God. No, Paul knew better than this. He knew that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. No, for Paul, the certainty and assurance he had for the future redemption of Israel was in God's sovereign mercy that can overrule the hardest heart and turn the worst sinner into a saint who loves Jesus Christ as his true treasure. So, in closing, let's make this personal. Where are you banking all your hopes to be right with God? In the face of your own unfaithfulness and disobedience as a sinner, where is your trust and confidence that God accepts you? For the Jew, as we've learned throughout our entire study of Romans 9 through 11, where do they look left to themselves? Where do they look? Well, they look to their family pedigree, their religious heritage, their high moral standards. We were told in Romans 9 they were trying to establish their own righteousness before God rather than submitting to the righteousness God has provided for salvation, which is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In short, they were trusting in what they could do rather than in what God has done in Christ. Well, ask yourself this question: are you like the Jew? Are you like the Jew in their natural state, in their sinful state? Are you looking to yourself for salvation? Or are you looking to God's mercy for you in Jesus Christ? The only certainty we have for salvation is in who God is and what God has done to save us by the work of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. This is the only certainty any of us have because of that certainty of what God has done for us in Christ. Because of that certainty, we have this great hope. We have this good news. You can appeal to God for his mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, you will be saved. This is God's faithful promise to both Jew and Gentile. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:11, whoever believes in Christ shall not be put to shame. And of course, John 3:16, whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I can assure you that this promise of God is far more certain than either death or taxes. The reason I'm so convinced of this is because, why? Because God is always faithful to his promises. And he's always merciful to that sinner who calls on Christ in faith. And so I urge you, whoever you may be here today, unconverted, I urge you right now, take God at his word. He is faithful. He is merciful. Cast all that you are as a sinner on all that Christ is as your Savior. Because as I love quoting John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Jesus Christ will not turn away the sinner who cries out to him for salvation. This is his word. This is his promise. Believe him. Trust him. Receive his salvation today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, our Lord and our God, that you are indeed faithful and merciful. Indeed, Lord, your faithfulness and mercy astounds us because it is nothing like what man is or what man can do. It is wholly other than what we are. But Father, how we give you thanks today that as your word declares that you are not a man that you should lie, nor the son of man that you should change your mind. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for your saving mercy. And thank you, Father, for your faithfulness that keeps us and preserves us all the way to crossing that finish line, preserving us to persevere to the very end. Because the good work, Lord, you have begun in us, you have promised to finish it and to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And Holy Father, we give you thanks that this is in spite of our remaining sin. This is in spite of our disobedience and unfaithfulness, even as your children. Truly, salvation is of the Lord. But Father, we petition you for those in our midst today that may not know you, that may be in a true state of being unconverted, unregenerate. Lord, we pray that you will show them mercy. We pray that you will call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you will give unto them the faith to lay hold of Christ for eternal life. Grant them the grace to repent, turning away from their old life in bondage to sin, to receiving new life in Jesus Christ. We believe and trust you, Father, for what only you can do, because only you, Lord, can save sinners. For all of these things, we ask of you for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.